Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. As you know, we're using Stephen Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God as the primary source. Stephen Charnock, an English Puritan, died in 1680. He, in his day, during the rise of the philosophical enlightenment, the number of atheists was increasing rapidly. He is writing to explain not just the biblical basis, but the scientific basis for believing in the existence of God. And that it's not only probable but necessary that God exists. As you know, he started out with Psalm 14:1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in particular there, the fool is not outright denying the existence of God, but the fool is saying, there is no one who is my judge whom I am accountable to. Stephen Charnock's main outline, as we've seen, his first main heading was, it is foolish to deny what all men manifest. So it's the argument from universal consent that there is not one human tribe or group in the history of humanity that has not been religious. That it shows that we know that a higher being deserves to be worshipped. And he explained how we as sinners are the ones who have suppressed and held down the truth and unrighteousness. And therefore that belief and worship of God is in a warped form, and we have idolatry, which is the story that's laid out for us in Romans 1. 18 through 32. And since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. And by the things that are made, meaning the knowledge of God that we have of Him as Creator, is mediate knowledge. It's mediated through the medium of His works of creation. It's not immediate. So we do not embrace mysticism. Those who embrace mysticism have the false notion that God is immediately known. And all I need to do then is just go meditate somewhere with my eyes closed in a closet. And that's not the case. So we looked at the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, what that means according to the Bible, and how we do not embrace mysticism. So his first main heading again was that it's foolish to deny what all men manifest. His second main heading is that it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. And under that heading, he has four main subheadings. Under production, harmony, ends, and preservation, which I have put as A, B, C, and D. We're at C. Okay? So we've gone through production. It is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest in their production. In their production. We have looked that the idea of self-creation is an absurdity, it's irrational, it's impossible. Because you would have to exist before you exist to create yourself. And something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. So it is contradictory, self-creation. So you end up with something is eternal, necessarily. Either it is matter and energy, time and space, or it is God, who is self-existent, independent, underived, self-sufficient, eternal, has no needs. And as Charnock pointed out, and I think it's brilliant, and we have it in our own catechism, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Eternal and unchanging always go together. So if you see anything that changes, you know it's not eternal. Period. So everything you gaze at, whether it's the sun, the stars, the constellations, the galaxies, whether it's electrons flowing around the nucleus of an atom, they're all changing. Everything is changing that we see in our physical world, which tells you immediately it's not eternal. So we've looked at production, that the one who created all things must be infinite in power, transcendent, self-existent, and eternal. We've looked at harmony as the second one, B. In harmony, remember, this is where the wisdom of God in particular is displayed. And Charnock looked at the upper world, the higher world, meaning the stars and constellations, the heavens, and they're a system. We have a solar system. And then we have down here on Earth, and we have a system here with the weather system, and we have different ecosystems. This is where, when something is a system, things are in harmony. And he said, you've got the higher world connected to the lower world. It's subservient to the lower world. It serves it. The sun serves us. I just read one doctor, he said, think of the sun that we need every day to get vitamin D and all of that. It's like your battery's getting recharged, really. We need the sun, and it drives all our food supplies, right, with photosynthesis, where it fixes the kinetic energy from the sun and fixes it in chemical energy in the plants through photosynthesis, and we're able to have calories and eat them and get energy from the plant material, and the byproduct being oxygen. But as well, the lower world's connected to the upper world, right? That's another way of saying that. And there's the interconnecting of opposites, contrary qualities, which you wouldn't think, but it takes great skill to do that. Wisdom. I think as well that we looked at the last time we met with the diversity of all things in harmony. You may be able to juggle with two balls. You may be able to juggle with three. I can do three a little bit, but once you go to four, I don't last long. And let's go to eight. How complex is the world, right? How many systems in the human body, right? And then we think at the biochemical level, we've said there's irreducibly complex systems. Dr. Michael Behe's book that I've referred to, Darwin's Black Box. Some of those biochemical, irreducibly complex systems are like a car engine. You cannot take one piece away of the enzymes. And there's hundreds of enzymes, these active proteins, like blood clotting, right? You get a skin wound, it starts to bleed. The system has to kick in to stop the bleeding. But if it keeps going, you'll clot to death, right? Then it's got to stop and heal over. But that whole process involves hundreds of different things at the biochemical level, which lets us know as well, in the production as well as the harmony of that system, there's no way it could have evolved one piece at a time slowly. It has to all be there at once to perform a system function, all of the pieces. And we mentioned that with harmony, thinking of information with DNA, that one cell can have an alphabet of adenine, guanine, cytosine, and thymine. The four nucleotide bases can have several million down one DNA strand for one cell that codes for making different proteins and organelles within the cell. All of that involves intelligence, as we said. And that was the watchword among the early scientists of the early scientific modern revolution, is that this world is intelligible. And therefore we, as rational creatures created in the image of God, can study the things that have been made, Romans 1:20, and can understand some of the mind of God in his works of creation. It's like a symphony, right? We're listening every day and watching with our eyes this great symphony, this harmony that's occurring all the time. And Charnock pointed out in the harmony, it's regular and consistent. It's uniform, right? You know when you plant, when you harvest, when the leaves change color and fall off. All of these things we just take for granted, but we need to step back and observe and say, this is amazing, the great harmony of all these things. How they're interconnected with regularity and uniformity and constancy. So this is the way he worded see, the third, that all creatures manifest the existence of God in the production, their harmony, and now their ends. So as their production and harmony, so particular creatures pursuing and attaining their ends manifest there is a God. Their ends here, we're thinking of purposes. Now, before I get into this, I want to say a little bit on Richard Dawkins. He's one of the foremost atheist scientists in our day right now. He's been funded by a billionaire of one of the billionaires that were at the beginning of Microsoft. And one of them really liked Richard Dawkins and has created a chair, I forget in Oxford or Cambridge where he's at, but created a chair for him just so he could do a lot of writing promoting atheism around the world and providing books and all sorts for schools and everything. In 2003, Richard Dawkins wrote a book, A Devil's Chaplain. It's the way he regards himself. In 2006, he wrote a book, The God Delusion. So he looks at us as delusional. The way Richard Dawkins looks at biology, to him, it's the study of very complex things that merely give the appearance of design. And this is what we're getting at here, is things are designed. We've talked about it with harmony, and it's as well as ends, and it's part of each is a part of the classic teleological argument for the existence of God. So to Richard Dawkins, things merely give the appearance. It's an illusion. And if you really think it's there, you're delusional, is what he would say. Well, Douglas Wilson wrote a nice little response to him in a small little paperback called, if I recall correctly, The Deluded Atheist. And took him on the level of G.K. Chesterton. Did a really good job. One of the main points that Richard Dawkins makes, there's two choices. Either everything you see and we observe with our eyes, with our physical senses, what we smell, what we hear, feel, everything in the scientific realm, right? Either it's all here by chance, just random chance. And as we've said, as R.C. Sproul said, chance does nothing, it merely describes mathematical probabilities. But it's just here by random events, totally random, not directed by any reason or intelligence or anything like that, it's just randomly here. That's one option. Or the other option is it's designed. It's been designed by an intelligent being. And for those who say that, well, it was maybe aliens, well, you say, then you always have the question, well, who made the aliens? Because then aliens are like us. They're bound by time and space. They're limited. And they change. If aliens exist through the theory and all of that, right? But they're not infinite. They're not eternal and self-existent and all-powerful and all-wise. With God, there's no question who made him. Remember, he's not an effect. Every effect, everything that has a beginning, has a cause. God is no effect because he never had a beginning. He's eternal. He's the I am that I am. No beginning, no end. Now this is what Richard Dawkins does. Follow me on this. This is important. So there's two options. Okay? Either it's all by chance, random here, no intelligence, or it's been designed. Okay? What he says is there's a third option. And the third option is natural selection. It's a sleight of hand. And Douglas Wilson rips him apart. Listen to this analogy, okay? This is the analogy, and it's a beautiful analogy. There's two options for breakfast. Cereal, and that's representing this world's been designed. There's cereal or eggs. Eggs representing chance. And what Richard Dawkins says, I don't want either, I want an omelet. Well, what do you need to make an omelet? Eggs. Eggs represents chance. And the main paragraph where Richard Dawkins, in his big fat book, is trying to tear us apart, who believe in that God designed all things, he refers to his natural selection and then luck, multiple times, rather than the word chance. You know, natural selection says everything came to be under Darwinian theory by time, chance, struggle, and death, and he puts the word luck in there. Through time, luck, struggle, and death. And in the neo-Darwinian, which they're at right now in our world, the neo-Darwinian theory as to how everything came to be is the time, the chance, or luck, struggle, and death. The chance or luck is with genetic mutations. We know biological life, you have to have the information first that I talked about. So when you're trying to describe how did the first cell, even the most simple bacteria cell, arise, you have to first explain how did the information in the DNA arrive, because that is what determines the nature of the cell and the structure of the cell and any organelles in the cell. And they have no way of doing it except saying, well, it just came by luck. And then you say, well, how did, you know, this is the inorganic become organic? By luck. And then you say, well, how did that organic matter then become conscious? By luck. You know, at each stage, it's just by luck or chance. But that's where he does a sleight of hand. If you come across somebody and say, well, it's natural selection that does it all, gives you that appearance of design, you say, that's not a third option. You're describing things solely by chance. You're trying to tell me that the entire Library of Congress of all letters was thrown up into the air and came down into all those books. That's what you're trying to tell me, Richard Dawkins. Every scientist is trying to tell us that. That's an atheist or one who doesn't believe God designed all things. We're composed of hundreds of trillions of cells, and every cell, as we've said, is filled with information, a genetic code. And how those letters are arranged. Remember, the information is not in the nucleotide bases themselves. It's in how they're arranged. Just like Scrabble, you got nothing but gibberish with the letters, but you got to put them together, and once you form words, you got information. That's the same with our DNA and the genetic code, and you have to have that first before you ever have one cell. And some of them can have millions long of information of the code of how they're arranged for what proteins and structures they're coding for. He's the one that's delusional, Richard Dawkins. So the ends that we were describing in the world is not an illusion and a mirage. It's real. It's real. You know, I do love quoting Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You think, though, about that. Plans. You have designs. Right? You get up in the day, right? You got, what do you want to do that day, right? You got plans, right? There's the idea of ends and purposes. Goals. Well, pursuing an end is the characteristic of a rational creature. Of you and I, that's a characteristic of us being rational, of having human reason, of working through a whole thing, of a sequence of things to say, this is my end at the end of what I want. To pursue an end, I have to do all sorts of things. You don't just say, I'm a lawyer this day. No, you better start with first getting an undergrad college degree, and then you got to go on to get a Juris Doctor degree, and then you have to go and pass the bar exam. And then, if you're successful in all of that, you can be classified a lawyer. You pass the character test as well, criminal background and all the rest. There, but just to have the goal, and a rational mind thinks through all of the things in this great chain of events. Think of God, though, of the complexity of our world and universe, and the wisdom and the understanding it took to plan it all and design it all, in addition to his providence in working all things out at the counsel of his will right now for particular ends and purposes. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. The universe has been designed and planned by the mind of God. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. You have that when you read slowly through Genesis 1 and each day of things that take place. There's a sequence, and there's planning, and carrying out of a plan for particular ends. Turn to Job 38, I want to read 4 through 10. I've talked about this before with harmony, production, and how it's God creating all things is described as a builder, where you got to do things a certain way, right? You lay a foundation first, don't you? You have doors and other things, right? Well, how does it describe your measurements and everything being planned, right? So, Job 38, 4 through 10. Hear now the words of God. God speaking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? In construction terminology, right? You have architects who design and plan a building, right? This is what God is saying. I'm the architect of the universe. Where were you? Do you know all my measurements and plans for the universe? When I was the architect carrying it all out? Isaiah 40. Lord, Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. As you know, that's one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. And the greatness of God at the end of that chapter. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselors taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Right? You have that measurements again in, right before it. Verse 12, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. This is God the builder, and he has his plans. But no one instructed him. As Dr. Eric Alexander said, God is the only untaught original mind in the universe with infinite understanding and wisdom. And he designed and planned it all. Jeremiah 10, 12. He, God, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. By his plan, by his discretion. Psalm 139, 16 through 18. David wrote to God, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. It's all planned. My Father planned it all. Indeed. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand when I awake. I'm still with you. Charnock has some interesting points. He says, essentially, that since lower creatures are not rational, so thinking of the animals, the brute beasts, as Jude verse 10 says, that sinners behave like brute beasts. The New American Standard Version, I like it, it says that sinners, because they have a darkened understanding, they're enslaved to sin, they behave like unreasoning animals. That's the way the NASV puts it, unreasoning animals. We know that lower creatures are not rational. Even though you and I know we have our dogs and cats and we talk to them, right? We tend to want to humanize them. And they meow and we think they say they love us. And really they just are instinct and they want more food, right? Now notice what Charnock says along these lines. Since lower creatures are not rational, they must act by the rationality of another. How is it that they have common migration patterns? How is it that my cats just are four kittens, one of them has died, but we had four kittens born on my birthday, what, about 8 years ago now, seven years ago? And we watched them all the way through, and they know they need to go to the litter pen. How do they know that? How does the monarch butterflies know? They go way down into Mexico, and then go all the way up, essentially, to Canada, in the Northeast. How did they know that? How did the salmon go from small little streams, some of them are very small, in Southeast Alaska, and they go across the Pacific, and yet they know they go right back at certain times to that exact same stream to spawn and die. There's little hummingbirds that'll go up to Southeast Alaska in the summer and go all the way in the winter to Mexico. Little bitty hummingbirds. How do they do that? And they know their timing there, right? They act rational. Like it's the time of year. It's okay, boys, let's go. You know, let's the geese get together, the ducks, and say, okay, we're all getting together now. We're going to make a trip. Well, let's read here. Job 39. You know, the Richard Dawkins of the world had no explanation for this in his natural selection random chance model. Job 39, 13. Through 18. And there'll be a little bit more yet that Charnock makes reference to this, but let's read a little bit here. Job 39, 13 through 18. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers in that regard. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. The foolishness of the ostrich is because God did not let the ostrich act with the rationality that God would give. And the others who don't behave like the ostrich, God is giving them rationality and wisdom to behave better. We'll have more to say on that. Human beings, this is kind of his introductory material too, by the way. Human beings are rational because God is rational. So, look, lower creatures are not rational, but if they seem to have, they're behaving with certain ends and goals, it's because they're acting with the rationality someone else is giving them, in other words. How about us? We're rational. We make plans, right? The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. We're rational because God is rational. Look over at Job 38:36. This is this idea again that God is the ultimate cause of all things, and then good things you see in creation in the effect was in the cause. Because God is rational, you will see it. He's the ultimate cause of all things. You'll see it in the effect. Okay? This is the Psalm 94:9. Because He sees and He hears, therefore we see and hear. But Job 38:36, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? You and I are created in God's image. We know Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It is God who has given us rationality. Psalm 94:9, just to read it directly. We looked at that last time we met. Psalm 94:9, He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? And this is where any good thing we see in creation is found in the Creator, but in a perfect way in the Creator. The effect is always less than the cause. The cause is always greater than the effect. And remember, as I said, R.C. Sproul noted that sin is not an addition. Because if you say, critic will say, well, if God created all things and the cause is always greater than the effect, well, how do you explain sin, the addition of sin? And as R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul said, sin is not an addition. It is the loss of original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The cause is always greater than the effect. But he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Certainly. Same with the eye, right? So any good thing we see, that's the infinite goodness of God is seen in the almost innumerable, but it's creation, so it's a finite entity. But all of the good things we see in the universe and in creation ultimately are derived from God, who is perfect in all his ways and attributes. So as point number one here, under ends and purposes, number one, several creatures have several natures. Several creatures have several natures, and therefore they pursue certain ends, certain goals. The appetite of infants for their milk is a matter of praise and acknowledgement of God. Again, same with the animals. If the animals are going to show any quote-unquote rationality, it's from God. So if the infants show any rationality saying, I want milk, they know what they need. It's a matter of praise and acknowledgement of God. So go to Psalm 8, 2. Psalm 8, 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. You may silence the enemy and the avenger. But out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, and this is a note that Charnock makes from Psalm 8:2. Yeah, Peter makes reference kind of along those lines. We ought to desire the pure milk of the Word of God as newborn infants, 1 Peter 2:2. If indeed we have tasted that God is good. But having a goal and an end, a purpose. In general, creatures are drawn to care for their young, and the young desire to receive the nourishment they need. The kittens, when I watched them, they knew where to get their mother's milk. And boy, did they ever fight. There was four of them. One was bigger than the others. And he'd always get his way first, and I'm sure you've watched that, right? They know. How do they know that? And the mother, if you know, she was probably the run of the litter. Sophie, the mother that we adopted from church here, the stray cat, just a little runt, but she took care of all of them best she could. She could hardly lift him up at the beginning to carry him out to Connie and I from the little box, you know, where they were. And they'd kind of fall because she couldn't lift them. She was too weak to get them up. But they know how to care for the young. How do they know that? They're not rational. Charnock, this is a direct quote, "Can we behold the spider's nets? You think of how it's weaved together to catch prey for food." I don't know if any of you knit. Nancy did for quite some time. My grandmother did, her mother. We're talking rationality to knit. There's a mathematical formula of how many spins you do, and when you put it back through and all of that, you repeat it, right? It's rational. Remember, math is symbolic logic. This world, that's why you become an engineer, it's all about mathematics, right? God knows the measurements of all things. He's an architect, right? This whole point of it's designed, it's rational, it's mathematical. That's why anyone in physics, right, whether you read Isaac Newton, or you read Einstein, it's all mathematics. Why? Because it's rational. It's intelligible. "Can we behold the spider's nets or silkworm's web, the bee's closets or the ant's granaries, without acknowledging a higher being than a creature who has planted the genius in them?" Unquote. I'll read it again. "Can we behold the spider's nets or silkworm's web, the bee's closets or the ant's granaries, without acknowledging a higher being than a creature who has planted the genius in them?" Remember Job chapter 39, where God told Job to consider the natural instincts of the goat, the ostrich, which we read, the horse, the eagle, etc., to persuade Job to admire God and humble himself. That's what God wanted of Job. Saying, "Job, you need to admire me and humble yourself. You think you've got all this figured out as to why you're suffering at this moment." He directed Job to be a scientist, remember. This is Romans 1:20. "Through the things that have been made, we ought to be scientists as Christians and love studying God's world." Now, I said it before, I love biology. Not as much the physics or the chemistry. But we ought to be scientists, studying the weather, climatology and meteorology, studying the constellations, studying biology, studying physics, studying geology, studying wildlife, you name it. And to admire God and humble ourselves as we study it all. "Every distinct animal knows its appointed times." Every distinct animal knows its appointed times. Jeremiah 8:7. "Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. And my people do not know the judgment of the Lord?" Oh, the blindness of sin. But every distinct animal knows its appointed times, their ends and purposes. To some extent, it's fascinating. Charnock says this, quote, "This they gain not by consideration. It descends to them with their nature. They neither gain nor increase it by rational deductions." That's why he has this heading here, "Several creatures have several natures." Several creatures have several natures, whether it's a goat, an ostrich, a horse, an eagle, etc. They've got certain natures, whether it's a bee, whether it's the spider, etc. And the ant, they have a certain nature. So they know their appointed times. How do they know that? As Charnock says, this they gain not by consideration and contemplation, sitting there, right, with their fist under their chin, thinking about it all like we would. No, they don't get it by thinking and consideration. It descends to them by their nature. God created each after its kind with a certain nature and instills each then, if they have display anything of these common characteristics of migration times, etc., it's from God's rationality and wisdom. They don't get it, they don't increase it or gain by any rational deductions. Number two, they know not their end. They know not their end. They have a certain nature. They have these various patterns, and the mothers take care of their young, and the young know how to get fed. But they don't know their end. Charnock, this is a direct quote, Charnock says this, they naturally do what they do and move by no counsel of their own, but by a law impressed by some higher hand upon their natures. Unquote. I'll read it again. Charnock said, quote, they naturally do what they do and move by no counsel of their own, but by a law impressed by some higher hand upon their natures. You know, my undergrad degree was in forest resources at the University of Minnesota. Took quite a few different types of classes studying trees, but also horticulture. Charnock makes this point. He says, plants put roots into the earth and grow upward to heaven. Why? He says. Why? Psalm 104, turn to Psalm 104, 10 through 18. And I want you to really ponder as we go through it. I mean, when I read these, think about there's purposes, designs that are over and over again reiterated in these verses. Psalm 104, 10 through 18. He, God, sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink. What's their purpose? What's their end? And we've talked about this with the harmony of all things, with the weather system. That's why all of these are interconnected. This is where I've said the outline that Charnock presents, we can distinguish each of these, can separate them, though. Okay? This is a part of the harmony, but it shows all of the ends of God in the midst of it all, in these systems. So God sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. For what purpose? What end? They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. Wonderful ends and purposes. God waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works, of God's works. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. For what purpose? For the cattle. What end? For the cattle. And vegetation to grow. What? For the service of man. For what end or purpose? For the service of man. Why? That he may bring forth food from the earth. Oh, God is so good. And wine that makes glad the heart of man. God likes us to be glad and happy. Again, we should not be gloomy gusses. Pastor on Billy Sunday, yep, he said, there's a leak in your Christianity if you're a gloomy gus. Yeah, Acts 14, 17. You had the same thing, where God has not left himself without witness, but he has given us rains and fruitful seasons and filled our hearts with food and gladness. Oh, God is good. Oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. Oh, what purpose for the trees? Oh, the birds have wonderful places for the nests. What ends and purposes for for the birds. And the stork has her home in the fir trees. Oh, wonderful home that God has provided. The high hills are what? What end and purpose for the wild goats? The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Wonderful purposes and ends of all these things. And again, many of these things we're thinking of earthly purposes, earthly ends. The ultimate end of all things is to glorify God. Psalm 19, 1 and following. The heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of His hands. Right? The chief end, as Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 points out. The chief, top, primary, first end and ultimate end is to glorify God. But you have all these other ends, right? In the created realm, in the harmony of all things. In the systems. A human, it's another one that Charnock writes about. A human is formed in the mother's womb. Okay, in the mother's womb. Why? I love it. You know, you have little children, right? They go, well, why? And you explain something and they go, well, why? Scientists just take it for granted. You know, we read Psalm 139. He has His reasons. And now that's what we're getting at here. God has His reasons. The one who is the ultimate one who produced all things, causes all the harmony of all things, and every little thing for their end and purpose among all of the creatures. There is a reason and a purpose for everything. I'll read a little bit more. We read 16 through 18, Psalm 139. Let me read Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Psalm of David says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all were written, the days fashioned for me, all that's planned for me, when as yet there was none of them." We played a video from the Institute for Creation Research last Friday night in youth group. One of them we played was on the topic of the miracle of birth and looking at the amazing, we're being formed in our mother's womb in a total liquid environment. And then all of the things that are triggered to close certain things down so that, and it's all these biological things that went through in there, very complex, that at the time of birth, then when we are exposed to air, we're able to cry and breathe. And it's because things are shut off for oxygen. So then finally there's this, I need oxygen. And it comes out and the baby cries out for oxygen, basically. And then we move to, from being a fish to breathe, you know, totally functioning in full liquid environment to then in an air environment. Amazing. It's a miracle. Jeremiah 1:5. This is verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." The late R.C. Sproul made a point once, and I remember him saying this. He said, there's a certain sense in which the Holy Spirit overshadows every little human in the womb. It is God Himself who fashions every one of us in the womb. Though Luke 1:35 is unique. Christ was conceived in His mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. This again is where we must not think, and R.C. Sproul has pointed this out, the late R.C. Sproul, we must not think as a deist that this world just functions all on its own by natural laws. There's a certain sense in which what is the law of gravity? What's the law of inertia? What is the law of thermodynamics? You see it with all these laws, but the ordinary providence of God. as he sustains all things by the very word of his power, according to certain patterns and rhythms. Now think, okay, so this is with plants or animals and humans in the womb. Think about this. Plants or animals or humans in the womb have no rationality. Neither plants nor humans in the womb nor animals know their ends, whether earthly ends or heavenly ends. I mean, our heavenly end is we're created for God's glory. For humans, until the human mind develops, we're not rational. We don't know our ends, even earthly ends. And that goes with the baby crying out for the mother's milk, with how animals function, with migration or caring for the young or where fish spawn or you name it, right? We go down the list of various things. Toddlers are very irrational. Yes. That's exactly right. They don't know their ends. And yet, though, there is a certain behavior, a pattern, some rationality there that you see. So what he's getting at here is even non-rational creatures, at the point in early development, humans are non-rational. Plants are non-rational. Animals are non-rational. And yet they pursue all these ends. And the only way to explain it is God's giving them those ends. He's giving them the understanding and wisdom enough to perform all these different ends. So thankfully my cats just don't pee all over my house. They go to the litter box, amazingly. I didn't teach them that. God gave them that. But how about with humans who have rationality? Me and you, we have human reason. As Charnock wrote this, do we not often see reasonable creatures acting for one end and perfecting a higher end than what they aimed at or could suspect? This is what he's moving into here. God's unique sovereignty with you and me, where there's ends that we're not even aware of. I'll read his quote again. Charnock said, do we not often see reasonable creatures, me and you, acting for one end and yet perfecting a higher end than what they aimed at or could suspect? Unquote. What does he give as an example? Joseph's brothers. You remember Joseph's brothers sought to get rid of him, sold him into slavery. But the action ended up preparing him to Joseph to preserve them and their families. Let's read a little bit of this. I wrote down here Genesis 37, 12 through 36, as well as Genesis 45, 1 through 8, and Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Let me read a little bit from Genesis 45, where Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. I'll read 6 through 8. For these 2 years, the famine, this is Genesis 45, 6 through 8, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He had his purpose and has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph reassuring his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me. That was their end or purpose. Their end or purpose, right? When they sold him into slavery. They didn't like his coat of many colors and his arrogance, right? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God had a different purpose or end, a higher end, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Even though that long, arduous, trying, suffering route that involves many different things for Joseph, being sold into slavery, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, ending up in prison, and yet being Pharaoh's right-hand man, the second most powerful man on earth at that time. Another example that Charnock gives is King Cyrus of Persia. Remember, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into 70 years of captivity by Babylon. And God said, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. Well, Cyrus of Persia, he had his goal, and his simple goal was to be a conqueror, and he conquered Babylon. But it ended up delivering the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, right? In Ezra chapter 1, right? And Cyrus is the one that says, yeah, I'll permit you to go back to the land. This is where the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God's never the author of sin, whether it was Joseph's brothers, King Cyrus of Persia, but God always is able to overrule everything for his own higher ends and purposes. And another example, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel meant evil against Jesus at the cross, but ended up saving God's elect from sin and God's wrath for all who put faith in Christ. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined before to be done, that God had a plan, right? The cross was no accident. Romans 3, 19 through 26, of God's great plan at the cross. And this is though, even though Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel had no clue. They each had different purposes, whether Pilate to maintain his power and be pragmatic, the religious leaders to get rid of this person they were envious of and the following they had. They had their various purposes and ends. But Romans 3, 19 through 26, the wonderful gospel. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood at the cross through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God's purpose in it all, his end and purpose, was that He would maintain His justice and satisfy His wrath on Jesus. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins at the cross. He bore the wrath of God for us that we deserved. He took our place. God had a higher purpose. In Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved is Christ, and Christ alone. So God forbid that we would glory in anything but the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14, whereby the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. Praise God for His providence, that He works all things after the counsel of His will. And nothing is left for chance, Mr. Richard Dawkins. God works all things after the counsel of His will. What are God's works of providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And all his creatures demonstrate ends and purposes, even the non-rational ones. Like animals migrating or infants crying out for their mother's milk. May you and me be as Job and admire God. Admire God and humble ourselves as we observe all the ends in this world. And Lord willing, we'll pick up Charnock's argument the next time we meet.